Can I add my welcome to Andrew's? It's really great to see everyone here. Do keep passages open. We're going to look at those verses in a bit of detail now. I wanted to begin actually with a question, and it's up there on the screens. And the question is this: what good reasons are there to believe in Jesus? This is a really relevant question, I think, for everyone. It's obviously relevant if we're looking into the faith. Some of us will be just on the outside thinking about, is this for me? And you'll want to know, is there anything really compelling here that I need to take seriously? But I guess it's also important for those of us who are already convinced about Jesus, we'll be wondering, well, how can I help others to enjoy what I've received? What good reasons are there to believe that I can help my friends with? Now, if you've ever actually had this conversation with someone, I've had the conversation a bunch of times, you know, what was it for you that pushed you over the line, that convinced you about Jesus? Actually, I think Christians come back with all kinds of different, varied sort of reasons. Sometimes people relate how it was rationally convincing for them to accept Christianity. This is the sort of approach C.S. Lewis said: I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So he's describing that how, for him, Christianity provides this kind of explanatory framework that helps make sense of all of the rest of life. It makes sense of morality and conscience and love and beauty and all these other things in a way that other worldviews just can't. And actually, I think this might have been, if you know the Bible, what was so convincing to the Queen of Sheba back in the Old Testament. She questioned King Solomon. She found that the Bible was unique. It had real answers to life's questions in a way that nothing else did. For other people, it's not so much the kind of rational coherence of the faith. For other people, perhaps it's the personal fulfillment that comes with faith. I was thinking in the Bible, this might be what happened. There's an episode in John chapter 4 with a woman at the well, and she has an emptiness in her life, and Jesus offers her a living water so that she'll never be thirsty again. And she received this experience and she never looked back. She was convinced. For others of us, I don't know, you could fill in the gaps. Maybe it's the power of the gospel story, you know, the love that Jesus showed at the cross. It just resonates with us deep down. And it's captured our hearts, it's captured our imaginations. It might be something completely else. And I don't want to dismiss all these reasons. They're all excellent reasons to turn to God, and there's lots of others. But if we were to turn to the Bible and say, why should we believe? Alongside all these reasons, the Bible never lets us get far from the answer, because it's true. So it's always close at hand in the Bible. The Bible, God has demonstrated the truth of Jesus' claims concretely in history. We're going to be thinking about that in a moment. We're restarting our Going Global series. We've already done a couple of chapters. Now we're in chapter 3, looking at the book of Acts. If you know the book of Acts, it's all about how Jesus ascended into heaven. He poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. And then it's the tracing how it is his disciples spread the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And one of the things we see as we read through Acts is the method that God loves to use to persuade people to turn to Jesus. The reason to believe, if you will. And interestingly, in today's chapter, as Jonah just read for us, we see this huge growth in the church. In fact, we're told explicitly in chapter 4, verse 4, that the number of Jesus' followers swelled to 5,000 on this day, up from 3,000 at the end of chapter 2. And there are various elements which led up to this big growth in the church, including, and we're going to see this in this chapter, there's a proclamation of Jesus. He's the one who fulfills the scriptures, and he offers this wonderful gift of eternal life. But fascinatingly, the chapter begins with, and this is what we're going to focus on first, a very public miracle. As I put it in the first point there, Jesus does something undeniably wonderful. So let's look at the verses. They're on the screen, or check in your Bibles. Verse 1, now Peter and John We're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Just to pause there, we learnt at the end of the last chapter that the temple is where this new fledgling church started to meet each day, 3,000 of them. So it's a big event, but it's not just the church here, because we're told it's the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., and that is the time when all pious Jews and God-fearers in the whole city, Jerusalem, would just pour into the temple for daily prayer. So this is a huge public occasion. This is rush hour, at the most public site in the city. So let's keep going. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So there's this guy, and we're going to discover he's going to get healed. But the first thing we discover about him is that he was humanly incurable. The guy who's writing this, Luke, is actually a doctor, and he's very interested in medical details, and he's at pains to tell us that this guy was lame from birth there in verse 2, and that he was so disabled he had to be carried everywhere. So this is the kind of guy who, you know, today if he were in London, he would be wheeled into a neurology clinic in Queen Square, completely atrophied, wasted away legs, and he'd be brought before the professor of neurology, who would say, "I'm so sorry, there is not much we can offer you, actually." You see, humanly back then, humanly today, this is a pretty hopeless situation. And then see what happens. I'm going to jump to verse 6. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And despite being incurable, this guy receives, at that moment, instant and complete healing. Look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. It's quite a dramatic moment. There's no prayer here, interestingly. There's no laying on of hands. There's no anointing with oil. There's nothing, actually, which might encourage this guy's expectation to rise even. One minute he's there, you know, ordinary day, putting out his hand asking for money. The next minute, someone's pulled him up to his feet, and he looks down and he looks at his legs and he doesn't recognize them. His feet and ankles were made strong. What has happened to me? And there's no tottering around. There's no learning to balance, as you might expect. There's no months of physio involved, just instant, complete regeneration of all the muscles in his leg. And verse 8, what does he do next? Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You see, this guy had got very used over the decades to seeing the outside of what is called the Beautiful Gates. But this day is different. This day he's running and leaping through the gates, and he's overjoyed, and he's creating a massive scene in a very public place. And it's all of this is very obvious and undeniable. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. In the next chapter, verse 22, we're told specifically he was over 40 years old, and the point being that everyone in Jerusalem would have known this guy. Everyone who went to the temple ever would have shuffled past him every day for decades, and they see, "Oh, it's that guy. Wow, what, look at him." And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And you know, obviously they were. These people are not converted yet, but they've got eyes in their head. And they can see that there is no question, there is no doubt about what has happened. This is an undeniable, incontrovertible miracle. And so, as is always the case, as you read through the Gospels as well, with Jesus' miracles, nobody is able to deny the reality of what has happened. Even his enemies say, this is in chapter 4, verse 16, What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. This is the problem if you're going to oppose Jesus. There's nothing you can do with the bare facts. There's no way to fudge this one. And the fact that this is publicly and undeniably wonderful is actually really important as a basis for faith. I remember a while back I was on holiday and I got into a lovely conversation with a guy, and I was sharing how Jesus had made a real difference in my life, and I was explaining that, you know, I'd received a relationship with God through Jesus that was untakeawayable. You know, if everything else got lost, this had given me a stability and a hope and a joy which nothing else could. And he was really positive and he was smiling and he said, yeah, I know exactly what you mean. I've got exactly the same thing, actually, through Buddhism. And, you know, I wasn't quite sure how to take it on from there. But, of course, the Christian faith is so different, because the Christian faith rests not mainly, actually, on the wonderful difference it makes in our lives. It doesn't rest mainly, actually, on the explanatory power, wonderful things these are, you know, that convince people. The Bible keeps pulling us back, actually, to the fact that we're to believe this because it's true. It's undeniably true. The Apostle Paul famously said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus was not raised, if the tomb was not empty, if he didn't bodily come back from the grave, the whole thing is a waste of time. He said, it doesn't matter how much good it gives you in your feelings, etc., it's all or nothing here. All rests on, did it happen? Is it true? And that is why, actually, God has made the truth about Jesus deliberately falsifiable. It's checkable. I wonder if you've thought about how wonderful and exciting this is. It's interesting, other religions of the world either don't actually claim to be historic faiths in the way that Christianity does, so they're more like philosophies with no objective events to test them by, things like Hinduism and Buddhism. Or they call for us to trust in a private encounter which one individual had, you know, whether it's Muhammad's encounter in the cave or Joseph Smith's encounter, which he had in Mormonism. But it's worth noticing just how different the Christian gospel is in this regard. It's about public events which crowds of people witnessed and which could be checked out back then and now. And there's a bit later in Acts, and if we keep going, we'll see it in chapter 26. Paul is on trial a long way away from here in a place called Caesarea. He's standing before a Roman leader called Festus, and he explains the good news about Jesus. You'll notice in Acts, any opportunity, and they talk about Jesus. And then he says, none of these things happened off in a corner. And he's saying, look, everyone here knows what I'm talking about here. The facts of what happened have already been established. There's no getting away from them. You see, when God invaded history in the person of Jesus Christ, the point is, he made such a massive crater, as it were, he made such a massive footprint in this world that everybody knew about it. And therefore, it could be very easily looked into and investigated. And can I say that if we are looking into the Christian faith, this is wonderfully good news for us. If you were here with us last week, we had a guest speaker, John T. Alcock, and he was talking about his own experience of how when he was a student, he was very confused spiritually, and there was all different voices, different conflicting opinions pulling him in different directions. And what cut through it all, he said, was investigating Jesus, and especially, he said, Jesus's resurrection. And John T. Discovered, as millions of other people have, that here was something different. Here was not just theories and conjectures. Here was convincing testimony about real events which happened in history. And here at last, John T. said, was solid ground for him. And this was something at last he could build his life upon. And this is wonderful news for us. So, where have we got to? Well, we've been seeing in these opening verses that Jesus does something undeniably wonderful. But then straight away, Peter and John, they use this opportunity to point to Jesus. And they explain that actually the whole point of this miracle isn't to point to the miracle, it's to point beyond itself to confirm that Jesus is the author of life. And so imagine, you know, Peter has got this incredible crowd in front of him, the whole city basically gathered. It's like Trafalgar Square on the weekend when Scotland are playing away at Wembley. There's, you know, just massive crowds. And the first thing Peter does is he grabs the spotlight, which is on him, and he pushes the spotlight away from him, away from John, away from the lame man who he's with, and he puts the spotlight directly onto the Lord Jesus. And listen to what Peter says. It's verse 11. While he, that is the formerly lame man, clung to Peter and John, so the three of them up there at the front, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Thousands of people. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk?" You see, immediately he wants to get the spotlight off him and he's going to put it on Jesus. And in verse 13 to 16, that's actually quite a long train of thought, but I'm just going to give the beginning and end so you get the thrust of it. The main thrust of his argument is this. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Spotlight on him. And then verse 16, and his name, Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. So the speech is saying, just, it's not really me, it's him. Look at him. Let's talk about Jesus for a minute. Do you remember back in verse 6, Peter had said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he was making it explicit at that moment, I'm not speaking right now on my own name, on my own authority. What I'm doing right now is Jesus doing something through me. And therefore, it's obvious that when Peter's asked about it, here in verse 16, he makes clear what has actually happened. This miracle points to Jesus as the authoritative one. It was done entirely by Jesus. And incidentally, I think this is a really great model for Christians here, a great model for us. Just point to Jesus. So it's a great strategy in life. During Skeptics Guide Week we just had, I found myself a few times having conversations with all kinds of different folk on various topics, being asked questions, you know, what's the difference between various Christian denominations, or somebody asked, you know, what's the Christian view of this or that social or ethical teaching. And I found myself on more than one occasion, just kind of halfway through the conversation, saying, look, that is a really interesting question. But honestly, the crux of the matter is, who is Jesus? I wonder if that's something you've ever considered before. And that is the right instinct, I think, for Christians. I mean, there's so much we don't know. But one thing we do know is that Jesus is wonderful. And that's what Peter gets onto as soon as he can here. Let's talk about him. We see it again and again. If you're into Acts, and as you look through it, you'll notice chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, just repeated. Let's get onto Jesus, shall we? And incidentally, Jesus is being presented here in this chapter as the divine saving author of life who is prophesied in Isaiah 35. I don't know if you know that chapter well. We had it just now in our congregational reading, and it's a really beautiful passage. And in this passage, it's written 700 years before Jesus, and the prophet Isaiah is looking ahead, and he's foretelling a time when God himself will come. And he's talking about this time when God is going to arrive and he's going to usher in a new age, and he's going to rescue his people from exile. He's going to restore them to the way they were made to be. Let's look at the verses again. He says this, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance," vengeance on your oppressors, that is, with the recompense, the justice, the payback of God. He will come and save you. And what is going to be the sign that God has intervened? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So your spiritual blindness and deafness will be at last, it'll be healed. Then, verse 6, shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. When we were reading it, you're probably wondering, why is this, you know, repeated thing in verse 8 of leaping up, he stood and began to walk, walking and leaping and praising God. It's because a lame man leaping, and especially a lame man leaping and singing praise to God, well, that means that the promised age has come. That is the proof that Isaiah's prophecy is coming to pass, that God himself has come. And he is ushering in a new age, an age of life and spiritual refreshment. Look at verse 6. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is a new age of abundant life for all who will receive it. And so the point here is that this healing isn't just an attention grabber. I mean, it is an attention grabber. The whole city know about it and they all want to hear what it's about. But this healing is specifically communicating a particular message. It is telling us that in Jesus, something that has never happened has just dawned. A new age has begun. And Jesus is the promised, divine, saving giver of life that this world needs. And he's saying that Jesus at last is the one who's going to bring an end to spiritual exile. He's going to offer life to this desert world. And so this whole event is really just an elaborate visual aid to aid the sermon. Israel are being told here, see this guy here, the guy, I mean, you've stepped over him dozens of times, is standing here with strong legs in front of you. You are right to be filled with wonder and amazement, verse 10, at what's happened. Of course you are. It is amazing. But actually what has happened to this guy is nothing. It's just a pale reflection. It is just a visual aid of something far more wonderful which could happen to you and it could happen today. Yes, this guy was helpless. He was outside the gate. He was excluded. Yet that is a picture of all of us by nature. And yet wonderfully, by Jesus' sovereign power, Jesus, the author of life, as he's called in verse 15. Jesus, the one who gave us physical life in the first place. Jesus can now speak new spiritual resurrection life into our lives as well today. And interestingly, when Jesus said in verse 6, rise up, he said it through Peter. It's the same word. It could be raised from the dead. Same language. Jesus can speak new resurrection life into our deadness. He can restore us to the way we were made to be. He can give us joy. He can give us access through the gate and into God's presence. And of course, this wasn't just a message to Israel then. This is the message to the whole world ever since. It's the message to us today. By nature, all of us are like this guy, this lame man. We're stuck outside the gate, spiritually speaking. We're helpless to do anything about it. And that is why Jesus is so precious. There is only one person who can intervene and can give us life, real life, life in relationship with God as we were made to be. I think even as Christians, we get so familiar with this, we forget the beauty and the glory of this privilege which is ours. Lockdown has produced all kinds of challenges for each one of us. And one of the things it's done, I think, is it's exposed who we are on the inside. It's exposed our hearts. So for example, where do we look practically for joy when we're feeling flat? Think back over the last few months. Or where do we look for comfort when we're feeling anxious or stressed? Are we any different from the people around us who just, you know, turn to every other escapism on offer? Or do we turn to the one giver of life, the one who makes streams flow in the desert, the one who makes the lame leap for joy, the one who can give abundant life into our lives. Yeah, how wonderful it is that we know this Jesus and he is with us. We really can at any moment turn to the author of life and we can find a refreshment in him that no one else can give in every kind of situation. And what a privilege is ours. So to recap, where have we got to? Well, Jesus does something undeniably wonderful. And we've seen that it confirms who he is the author of life. But perhaps the most wonderful thing we see in these verses is, and this is the final point, that Jesus now offers life even to his enemies. And this has really bowled me over as I've looked at it afresh this week. So the people who are being offered life in this account, that people who are being offered forgiveness, are people who are completely out of step with God. Let's pick up again from verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. When he says our God, these people should know better. These are Jewish people who have been given the scriptures, prepared for Jesus over hundreds of years. And Peter's saying here, look, this God, the only God, he could not be more pro-Jesus than he is. Jesus is the one he's predicted, the long-awaited servant of the Lord. And God has publicly vindicated Jesus. He's raised him from the dead. He's glorified him as ruler of this world. That is how pro-Jesus the Almighty God is. And yet, and here's verse 13, yet this is the same Jesus whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And there's a series of charges brought against this crowd. Charge number one, even Pontius Pilate, who's this cruel pagan tyrant, even Pilate could see Jesus was innocent. And yet you guys here, this crowd in Jerusalem, you were the ones in that crowd baying for Jesus' blood. Crucify him, crucify him. What were you doing? And that's all, not all. The charges, you know, get repeated. Verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. This is charge number two. It's talking about how the crowd wanted Barabbas to be released and then Jesus to be handed over. You traded infinite righteousness and holiness. The Lord Jesus, you traded him in for a killer. You honestly would rather have murderers walking on our streets than have Jesus live. That's what he's saying. And he carries on in charge number three, verse 15. And you killed the author of life. I want us to think about those strange words. Here is the one who gave you life at the beginning, and you killed him. And we would find that hard to believe, that you could even do that, kill the author of life, except that it happened. One of the hymns we sometimes sing here at Grace Church is My Song is Love Unknown, and it's basically a meditation on, I think, these verses. And it goes like this. Let me just read a couple of verses. Why? What has my Lord done to cause this rage and spite? He made the lame to run and gave the blind their sight. What injuries? Yet these are why the Lord Most High so cruelly dies. And it's talking about the crowd. They rise and they must have my dear Lord done away. A murderer they save. The Prince of Life they slay. Yet willingly to shame he goes, that he his foes from this might free. And these verses here in Acts chapter 3 are written to underline just how grotesque it is for a human being to reject the Lord Jesus. If you think about it, there is no greater way to show contempt and disdain for the God of the universe than to reject his servant Jesus, whom he has glorified. But these verses don't just show how grotesque that is. They show how suicidal it is. Do you see what they're doing? Give us murderers for our streets. Give us murderers for our children. Please get rid of this author of life. Rejecting Jesus Christ is the most profoundly anti-life thing that a person could do. I found these verses very disturbing this week as I thought about the UK. What have we done in this country? I can't actually think of a nation that has had greater privilege, a richer Christian heritage than we have enjoyed. We've got the Bible in our own language. The Lord has sent us missionaries. He sent us reformers and martyrs and godly leaders. And what have we done? And not just that, we've systematically tried to erase the name of Jesus from our nation's public life. Yeah, I mean, just imagine for a moment now, just an ordinary parliamentary debate, somebody opens the Bible and expounds the words of Jesus. They would be laughed out of the shop, wouldn't they? What has happened to our nation? And we have systematically tried to erase the teaching of Jesus from our schools. And what have we replaced it with? And what a trade. At best, we've replaced it with confusion. And at worst, we've replaced it with very harmful voices which promote worldviews, which promote behaviors, which could only lead to societal and spiritual destruction. And yet the wonder of these verses, and they're so precious to us, is that people like this, enemies of God, people like us, it's to people like us that God offers forgiveness and life. What a God we worship. Now, if we are into blockbuster movies or fairy tales, they all have a kind of tried and tested plot. And I've had to watch more than my fair share of Disney princess films over my time. And I've kind of got the theme now. So oftentimes there's a hero, a kind of prince figure, and he goes after, and he goes off to rescue a fair maiden, and often at the cost of his life, and it's a wonderful sacrifice. And those sorts of stories, and you see it not just in fairy stories, but in so much, the stories we tell one another, it does reflect something of the gospel message. So the Bible does speak about Jesus as a heroic bridegroom who goes after and rescues his bride, his church. But actually, the gospel message is just far more dramatic. It's far more extreme than we may have realized. I wonder if you've thought about this. The helpless victim that Jesus goes after in the gospel is not, you know, the delightful maiden letting down her blonde locks. The person Jesus goes after is more like the hideous hag in the story. And this hag, this human race whom Jesus loves and pursues, is consumed with such a hatred of him that when the opportunity comes, we as a race gladly butchered Jesus. That's who Jesus comes after. One of the most powerful films I've seen in the last few years is a film called I Am Legend. I've actually referenced this before because this film captures so powerfully this point of the passage. And in the film, nearly the entire human race have been infected by a terrible virus that has mutated nearly everyone on the planet into kind of rage-filled monsters. And Will Smith in the film, he plays a kind of messiah character. He's a military doctor, and rather than trying to escape to safety, which would have been the sensible thing, he sacrificially stays in the city, and he does it in order to try and work on a cure to save the rest of humanity. It's not a film for the faint-hearted, actually, but in the climactic final scene, there are huge numbers of these mutant victims of the plague, and they are storming this guy's house, Will Smith, and they're filled with rage and hatred against him. And just before they smash through the final defense, which is a glass wall, and before they get to him, he's standing there, and there's a powerful moment, and Will Smith is standing in front of them, and he's pleading with them with his arms outwards, and he's saying, "Stop! Stop! I can heal you! I can save you! Let me save you!" And then at that moment, they batter through the glass in order to rip him to pieces. And the point is that Will Smith gives his life in this movie not for some beautiful maiden. He gives his life for enemies who want him dead. This is the gospel. One of the most famous verses in the Bible says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And hopefully we'll have heard that verse, or we know it. And it's the sort of calendar verse, you know, often it gets stuck on that kind of backdrop. There's usually a waterfall or a, you know, rainbow or something. And I wonder whether we're so familiar with it and we're so used to it being a kind of cuddly verse, we have missed the shock of this verse. Of course God loves the world, we think. You know, why wouldn't he love lovable us? And that's why it's so important to stick that verse back into its context. In the original context in John's gospel, God so loved this world which hates him, this world which would gladly butcher him if it got the chance, this world which has gone to great lengths to silence him again and again and get rid of him. That is the world that God so loves. So I'm not against it being, you know, a screensaver verse. It should be. But let's make sure we have the right picture behind it. And this is probably a better picture for the gospel. So we began with that question. What good reasons are there to believe in Jesus? And I hope we've seen that the Bible really never lets us get past the answer because it's true. It is true. Again and again, God shows us undeniably that Jesus cannot be ignored. He really is the author of life. But I also want us to see that these verses remind us that not only is the gospel true, but we're to believe it because it is breathtakingly glorious. I mean, who amongst us would have even imagined in our wildest dreams that there could be a God like this, a God who would do this for his enemies? And so we should believe wholeheartedly the gospel, not just because it's true, although that's a great reason, but if we've understood it, because why would we not want to embrace the gospel? It is awe-inspiringly magnificent. It is the best thing you will ever hear. I love the quote. Professor Tolkien put it so pithily: "There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true. This is a glorious message, and yet none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits." It's got everything. It's so beautiful, and it's beautifully true. What a God we worship. What a gospel we have. I'm going to leave a time of quiet, and I suggest each of us comes quietly before God in prayer and in worship, and then we'll have our prayers in a moment.